Galatians chapter 4, and these verses 28 and 29. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. I've entitled our address this morning, The Challenge of Derision. We do not like it when people despise us and poke fun at us. Such unkind ridicule is found even among youngsters in the playground and becomes the basis of a great deal of bullying. It is sad to see these days that often very young children will ridicule the open-air preacher. Such is their ignorance of spiritual things and the things that pertain to their own soul's need. Now, all of this goes back to a family. 2,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the husband was called Abraham, and his wife was called Sarah. And in that family there was a bond servant who was called Hagar, who was an Egyptian. And you remember how Sarah, in her folly, had suggested to Abraham that the way in which they could have a child was if Abraham had a child by Hagar, the Egyptian bondwoman. And they went ahead with that, and that boy was born called Ishmael. And then subsequently, you remember how it came about that Sarah herself had a son. The God overruled her state at that time in her life, being past the manner of women. And she had this boy, and they called him Isaac. And then how it came about that this lad, Ishmael, when he saw these things, and this new youngster in the home, Isaac, that he was derisive. And we read in Genesis 21 and verse 9, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. This boy Ishmael would be a teenager at the time. And he did not like this new child, Isaac, coming into the home. And he despised this new youngster in the home. Now, this is all history. These are things which are recorded by Moses, as you know, in the book of Genesis. It was a historical event in a particular home by historical persons. But the Apostle Paul says this was also an illustration of spiritual things. And in verse 24 there, he says, which things are an allegory? These things were a spiritual illustration of vitally important matters to do with the way of salvation. Now, I trust that you know the way of salvation this morning. That it is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through depending upon Him and trusting Him. You see, the natural man, the person who has not been born again by the Spirit of God, as soon as he begins to think about getting right with God, his natural reaction is, I will be good. And he assumes that by his doing, the things that are in the law of God, the law given by Moses, what we know as the Ten Commandments, if he keeps them, he will be accepted and he will be saved. This was the way of the Pharisees. That's what they thought was the way to be accepted by God. We call it justification by works, don't we? But this way of justification that Paul has been teaching in the epistle to the Galatians is justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now here were Christian people at Galatia, and they were being drawn away by false teaching to add works to Christ. Not to be saved by Christ alone, but to be saved by Christ plus their own endeavors. That's the significance of those words there a little earlier in this Galatians and chapter 4 and verse 9, where Paul says, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months, and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. They were beginning to say to themselves, well, if we go back to the old Jewish feast, if we keep these days, then there will be merit in that. God will be pleased with us. We'll add this to our profession of Christ, and we will be the better for that. And the apostle says to them, they will not be the better for it, but rather the worse, because it will cost them their own souls, because they cannot possibly be saved in that way. Now he's an illustration, you see. Going back to historical circumstances for ancient times, ones which you are intensely interested in, because they have to do with Abraham and the challenges in his life and in his home. And here's an illustration, he says, of very personal spiritual things that have to do with your own salvation. And so he presents to them in these verses two children, two covenants, and two communities, which we might say are opposites. Two children who are the opposite of one another. Look at verses 22 and 23. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. There were two boys in this home. Well, I was one of two children, not two boys, because I have a sister. But there were two of us in the home. And it is a really good thing when two children support and help one another. Well, my sister, who has a better memory than I, tells me it was not so in our home, because we were always squabbling with one another. We were always fighting with one another. Well, I have to rely upon what she says about that, because her memory is better than mine. She remembers a thousand things about our childhood which I no longer have any recollection of. But it's a very sad thing when you've got two children in a home and they are squabbling with one another, they are fighting with one another. But it is often the case in the outworkings of God's purposes of mercy that it does bring about conflict between those who should love one another. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ in one place teaching that a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And sometimes it is like that. I was reading of that terrible case in Egypt of a young woman who has been converted to Christianity, and her own family are treating her so brutally. They will probably end up murdering that young woman. The terrible treatment that she has received in her own home. Well, right back in the beginning, after the fall, you remember there were two brothers. One was Cain and the other was Abel. And there was terrible conflict between them, because Abel was a man of God who trusted in God. And Cain, he was so jealous of his brother. And you know, at the end of it, he murdered his own brother, Abel. And remember how in the case of Jacob and Esau, there was terrible conflict at one period in their lives. And Esau had stated among the household there that when the opportunity came, he would kill his brother Jacob. Well, here was a situation of conflict too, even while these were both youngsters. This conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. Now, these two boys, you remember, had different mothers. It often happens as the result of a widower remarrying, where a man is widowed relatively early in life. He might marry again if he has a son by his first wife. It is possible that this son might acquire what we call a stepbrother. That is, one who is his brother by marriage. If this second woman that his father marries already has a son, then he will acquire a stepbrother. It's not impossible that later he may have a half-brother. That is, if a child is born to this second wife of his father, and a baby is born. So these things are quite ordinary in the affairs of men. But you remember, in this particular case, this was not as a result of successive marriages, which would have been quite acceptable in the eyes of God in the case of a wife dying. Nothing wrong with a man marrying again, but this had not been successive. This, alas, had been concurrent at the same time. While Abraham was married to Sarah, he had Ishmael by this Egyptian bondwoman in the household, Hagar. It was not so from the beginning. We are not here to excuse this godly man from the sin which was involved in so acting. And as a result of that particular sin, there was this further disruption in the home. It is so often the case in life. One sin leads to another. There's an entanglement involved in stepping out of the ways of God, doing what is contrary to the will of God. Now Paul says God had all of this in his control. He was in no way responsible for the evil and sin that was involved here. That was Abraham's responsibility. When you sin, it's no good blaming God because you have sinned. That's your sin. But God has these events of time under his control, and he works all things together for good. And God was working in connection with this situation so that there would be an illustration of these spiritual things that have to do with the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he says that the way in which these two births took place indicated the manner of the life of the two children involved. He says, Abraham had two sons. One was by the bondmaid, and the other was by the free woman. Now, this was an allegory, an illustration of spiritual things. The one who was born to the bondwoman, the slave, was born after the flesh. But the one who was born to the free woman, he was born according to promise. So we have one who lives in the flesh. This one born to the bondwoman, Ishmael. We have one who comes to live by faith. This one who was born to the free woman, Isaac. So Ishmael was born in the natural order of things of this bond woman, and this defined his potential, what he could do, what his power was. He could never rise higher than that of any natural human being. He could never come into the possession of the spiritual and eternal things in his natural condition. Now we don't say, oh, how terrible, how sad that should be the case with respect to Ishmael. It is the case with respect to us all. That is how we all are by nature. We cannot come into the enjoyment of the things of God and of heaven as long as we are continuing in our natural strength and in our natural power, because it isn't something that human intellect and emotion and will can do anything about or lay hold upon. Resting in himself, Ishmael, born of the slave, remained a slave to sin, despite many privileges in the household of Abraham. Because this young man, he was taught the truth. He was taught about God, the things of God, and what was necessary in order to serve God, how we must trust God, how we must depend upon God, how we must look forward to him who is coming, the Messiah, the promised seed of Abraham, who would do the necessary work in order to save sinners. He would be taught these things, but he had no desire for these things. And so there's a great contrast between this lad, Ishmael, and this babe, Isaac, that he despised. Because Isaac was born to the free woman, and he was born according to promise. God promised this particular child to Abraham and to Sarah. And you remember how we know Sarah at first, she was unbelieving and skeptical about this, but both Abraham and Sarah believed that God would accomplish this promise. And We see that that is the way that they are spoken of in the New Testament. Through faith in that promise, they received this child. And this child, Isaac, born to the free woman who received promises and who trusted in God, he followed in that same way. And he lived a life of spiritual freedom. In a word, Isaac was, in due season, born again. He was not just born naturally to Sarah. That certainly was true of him. But he was born again of the Spirit of God who worked in him and gave him new life. I was interested in the headline in the Independent newspaper on the 13th of July, 07. It caught my eye. It said, "Reborn in the USA." Oh, I thought that's interesting. Reborn in the USA. He's the Independent talking about rebirth. Well, it was all about David Beckham's new life in Los Angeles. So that was not the kind of new birth, the rebirth, that I was thinking about. Without this spiritual rebirth, the old life continues. The atheist may become religious. He who said there is no God may start going to church and singing prayers and offering up prayers and so on in a natural way. But he hasn't changed spiritually. He's still the same man. The Roman Catholic might be persuaded to become a Protestant. And he changes from all of that ceremonial to the simplicity that he finds in a Protestant or nonconformist church. But you see, it hasn't changed the heart of the man if he hasn't been born again. These changes might take place, but it still leaves the atheist where Ishmael was. It still leaves that Roman Catholic where Ishmael was. It's only by being born again, only by this spiritual regeneration, that a sinner can become a child of God. Two children. How opposite they were to one another. Now this brings the Apostle Paul to talk about two covenants. Two different administrations. Verses 24-25. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Now, I have no doubt that the folk who were reading this particular letter or having it read to them were just ordinary folk like ourselves. They would not be great intellects and geniuses of their time. In writing to the Corinthians, the apostle says, "Not many mighty, not many noble are called, some few, but not many." In the main, the church is comprised of ordinary folk. And yet, the apostle sees it as necessary that they should understand the spiritual significance of what took place in the home of Abraham so long ago. Because it's a spiritual lesson. It's an analogy, an allegory, another way of saying the same thing. So here is a spiritual truth, and here is an allegory with respect to that spiritual truth. It says these things in a way which is very picturesque, if you like, very visible by being bound up with real persons and real things. So there you have it, this home of Abraham, his wife is Sarah. There is this bondmaid. There are these two children. One is born to the bondmaid, Ishmael. The other is born to the free woman, Sarah. His name is Isaac. These two boys are opposite. These two women are opposites. They're both in the same home of Abraham. And all of this is an illustration to you of something vitally important to covenant. Now, history is instructive in more ways than one. We speak sometimes of history repeating itself. Things that have already taken place, they recur again in a very similar way. We talk about not repeating the mistakes of the past. And that is certainly something that we find in the Bible, where the examples of people in the past are used to warn us in the present not to go in the way in which they went. Think about Israel at that time when they were in the wilderness with Moses. And you know, despite all of those blessings that God gave to them, they did not believe. That whole generation wasted away in 40 years in the wilderness. They fell in the wilderness. Why? Because of unbelief. God would not let them go into the promised land. He kept showing to them Christ. He showed to them Christ there in the manna. God was providing for them this food, as it were, this heavenly food, angel's food, as it is called, that they might understand that Christ is the living bread who came down from heaven to feed our souls. You remember how he gave them water from the rock. And in giving them water from the rock, he was showing to them that their life-sustaining, refreshing, and everything that they needed came from the rock. And the Apostle Paul, there speaking of that in Corinthians, he says, that rock which followed them was Christ. So you see, in these different ways, God was showing to them Christ. He showed them Christ there in the Passover when they first came out of Egypt. The Apostle says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The blood there of the lamb on the doorposts of the house is speaking to them of Christ. But they didn't believe. They didn't believe. They died in their sins, and they went away to hell, though they had been in the midst of these exceeding precious promises. Well, we say, don't repeat the mistakes of the past. You see what happened to Israel in the wilderness, says Paul when he's writing to the Hebrews, in his epistle to the Hebrews. You see what happened to them. Don't repeat those mistakes. But believe these promises, receive these promises, look to Christ, rest in Christ, and know God's salvation through faith in Him. But here is another way of history teaching us. When God controls historical circumstances in such a way that they will present us with a kind of parable, a lesson, vividly portrayed to us in this visible way. And here it was. These are the two covenant. This woman Hagar, the Egyptian bond servant, represented a source of a seed of Abraham that was in bondage. For this Hagar, or Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. The Arabians today still call Mount Sinai Hadskar, which is the Arabian for Hagar, meaning a rock. It was there at Sinai that the law of God had been given. Given through Moses to the children of Israel, who you remember had come out of Egypt. God had delivered them from Egypt. If you had been with them in that day, you would say, yes, indeed, we have been set free. We have been delivered. We were under those taskmasters. You remember how they used to whip us in order to get us to work and so on. You remember the threat to our male children when born, because the Egyptians would kill them. We were in a terrible bondage, and now we are set free. So we understand that even the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, was in a sense a dispensation of grace. It was in connection with God's work of deliverance. And that's very explicit, and I need to turn to it to give you the exact words here in Exodus and chapter 20, where we have the Ten Commandments. And you see there that at the very outset, God reminds those to whom he gives his commandments that he is their deliverer. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So God would not give to them his law without reminding them that he had delivered them. He had set them free. You know, there are Christians who say, oh, well, we have nothing to do with the Ten Commandments because we have been saved by Christ. But you could apply that argument to Israel as well. They could say, oh, well, we have nothing to do with the Ten Commandments because we've been delivered from the enemy, which they had. But the point is, God gave his law as a rule of conduct that we might understand what is pleasing to him. But the law had a severe side to it as well. If you go back to Galatians in chapter 3, you will see what I mean. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now this is not the school teacher that children are used to deal with. This is perhaps not even the school teacher that I was used to in my day, though there was certainly a continuation of that kind of school teacher. But it goes back to the school teacher perhaps at the turn of last century, who would have his cane hanging up there in the corner. Slightest misdemeanor, out the front you, whack, get back and do your work properly. Hey, you, you're not concerned, get out here, whack, get back and get on with your work. Well, we're not used to that these days. That's the kind a school teacher in mind here, when the apostle says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Somebody very firm, somebody very severe, somebody who would not countenance the least, the slightest departure from what one should be doing in connection with one's learning. And the law functions like that in the conscience of the sinner. When you sin, your conscience, informed by the law of God, tells you that you have offended against God and what will happen to you because you have offended against God. For the soul that sins one sin, it shall die. Cursed is he that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the apostle is saying the law is a severe schoolmaster to the unsaved person, the person who hasn't come to faith in Christ. The more you are informed of the law of God, while you continue in your sin, if you have an awakened conscience, if God is working in you and stirring you up, then this law will terrify you, because it will show to you the greatness of your sin, the multitude of your sin, the grievousness of your sins, and the terrible consequences of your sin. The Pharisees went a stage further with this, and they converted the law into a covenant of works, whereby they took that law of God which had been given to them in a dispensation of grace, and they converted it into the way whereby they would be accepted by God. They would keep the law. They would pay their tithes. They would say their prayers and so on. And by all of these deeds, doing these deeds of the law, they expected that God would accept them. And all of this resulted in spiritual slavery, because only the promise of God in Jesus Christ can make the soul free. He says, now Hagar, this bondwoman in the house of Abraham, she represented this bondage of the life lived in the house of Abraham and yet without this spiritual freedom. Here's the opposite. Sarah, she represented a source of a seed of Abraham who would be spiritually free, who would know in a personal way the spiritual realities and blessings and riches of what we call the covenant of grace, this new covenant, God's covenant of mercy, which was operative even then. Again, going back to chapter 3 there in verse 17, Paul says, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. You see, Abraham was centuries before Moses. Before these Ten Commandments were given, Abraham received those promises. And he's saying, in effect, Abraham was saved on the basis of God's promises, not on the basis of law keeping. Why was Abraham saved? Why was Sarah saved? Why was Isaac saved? Because they knew God's love. They knew God's purpose to send this seed of the woman made under the law, that he might redeem those that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We, in one sense, are much wiser than Abraham now, if we are believers, because we're looking back to the fulfillment of everything that Abraham looked towards when he rejoiced to see Christ dead. We see it all now laid out before us. For Christ has come, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. The eternal Son of God come as a man in the form of a servant. And why so? That he might live the life of holiness that you have not lived. That he might die the death of atonement for the covering of sin. That you through faith in his blood might know forgiveness. Now all of this is by promise, because God promises that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should know that you are saved. And you're in a life not of bondage, but of freedom. You're in a life not of merit seeking by law works, but of loving service to God, because you thankfully serve him, joyfully serve him, whom you call upon as your Father in heaven. Our Father which art in heaven was the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray. Two children, opposites. Two covenants, opposites. Two communities, says the apostle, opposite. For this Hagar, or Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, verse 25, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all.
For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Two communities. Now, human life, as God designed it, involves community. He did not make us to be hermits. The hermit lives in isolation. He lives on his own. There are times in life when the Christian might feel that he or she would like to be a hermit. The problems of life, the people in one's life, can become such difficulties to us that we might desire to be hermits and to flee away and to hide away, as we say. But that is not the Christian life that God has appointed for his people. And going right back to the beginning, there was one human race and one community. We know how in our present society we talk about racial hatred and races and so on in the plural. In fact, there are no races. There is one human race. And the whole human race descended from Adam and Eve. So in a real sense, we are one family. We are one community. But sin resulted in two. I reminded you earlier on of those two brothers, Cain and Abel. Abel, who was a believer, and Cain hated him for it. And Cain murdered him. And the next thing that you read about Cain when he went out from the presence of the Lord is that he set up his counter community, a different kind of community. He built his city, he named it after the name of his son, you remember, and in that community, the ideas, the ways, the traditions of men prevailed, as opposed to the word and the law of God. Ever since, there have been fundamentally two communities. The community of the faithful, those who believe in God, which we know today as the Church of Christ worldwide, and the community of man, which might exist, yes, in many different cultures and forms and so on, but it is fundamentally the same wherever you find it in the world. It is alienated from the living and the true God. It might be full of religion, but it's alienated from the living and the true God. And it is living and working in hostility to the true God. Two communities here, says the apostle. Jerusalem, which now is. And that Jerusalem is still with us today. And you can go on your holidays to Israel. You might go on some tour to Israel. And one of the places you would certainly visit would be, would it not, the city of Jerusalem. It's there. It's an existing place. And just as the Apostle Paul could speak of Jerusalem, which now is in his day, we can speak of Jerusalem, which now is in our day. But Paul has in mind not so much the bricks and mortar as the community. And he's using Jerusalem, this name of this city which was well known, for the community characterized by bondage. Now, if the Apostle Paul were with us today, he would say the same today as he said then with respect to Jerusalem, which now is. That is with regard to the Jewish people as a community. He would say that they are in bondage. However encouraged a Jew might be
by the existence of the state of Israel after 2,000 years of dispersion, community without Christ is still a spiritual disaster. They are there in the land, they are there with the city, with the bricks and the mortar, but it's a spiritual disaster. They have their religion, they have their Judaism, but it genders bondage, it results in bondage. And so when he's writing to the Christians at Rome, because this is not some anti-Semitism when we say this kind of thing, it's not because we're anti-Jewish that we say this kind of thing, it's out of a heart of love that the Apostle Paul says, my heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. For they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Paul had been like that himself, an intensely religious Jew. But he's ignorant of the true way of salvation. And so he well understood that the Jews going about to establish their own righteousness by the works of the law, based upon the law of Moses, this was a spiritual disaster. Because nobody can be saved in that way. Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. The unconverted Jew, just like any other unconverted person, has that tendency to end up persecuting the truth. Because fundamentally, in the heart, one is an enemy of the truth. Just as Ishmael was, just as Hagar was. So in verse 29, the apostle says, but as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. This community that derives from the flesh and from nature is so opposed to the truth of God, says the apostle, that it ends up persecuting the truth of God. And you know, if you read the Acts of the Apostles, you will find that nearly all of the persecutions of the Apostle Paul were stirred up by Jews. And to this day, they remain still opposed to Christ. They're so opposed to Christ that they will not have it that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. Beginning of last year, 1/3 of 1 million people attended the funeral of a Jewish rabbi who had been born in Baghdad. He was a well-known Jewish mystic. Before he died, he left a note to be opened after his death. He belonged to a particular group within Judaism, preoccupied with mysteries and so on, and discerning mysteries by various methodologies and so on. And in this note which he left to be opened after his death, he had given the name of the Messiah. So this was something of intense interest, that the name of the Messiah should be given so the Jews would know who he was when he came. And after his death, that note was opened. And it was found that he had written the name Yeshua, which is the Hebrew for Jesus. Interestingly, this matter was hardly reported at all in the Israeli media. Still to this day, opposed to the name of Jesus Christ. But here's the opposite. Jerusalem, which is above, which is characterized by this true and spiritual freedom. We cannot go into the exposition and elaboration of all that is involved in this that we learn from the book of Revelation, for example, where the holy city, New Jerusalem, descends from heaven and so on. But the true Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, which is above and which is the mother of us all, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This community which is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, we understand that the European Union has got its new constitution. It's been given a different name to take away the obstacles to it, but we are told by those who are its supporters that it's 97-98% the same as the EU constitution rejected by various countries on a previous occasion. This is supposed to bring us our contemporary utopia. But you see, the truth of the matter is that without Christ, no union of nations, no union of peoples can give true freedom. It's an illusion. The great need in the world today is for this spiritual rebirth, for this spiritual nourishment and this spiritual life. The real need in the world today is for that community founded upon those principles that apply to Isaac. As long as men and women continue building their communities upon those principles that were summed up in Ishmael, the result will be disaster. The Apostle Paul never saw the battle as winnable by politics or force of arms. The heavenly life is the holy life. And this is the way in which the Christian will win through. This is the way in which the church will win through in heeding the Savior's call. Take up your cross and follow after me.